It's nice to see you all. Thank you for coming. I was thinking about what John's introductory comments were on Sunday evening when we had Alistair with us. I think he said something along the lines of, we're looking forward to what Alistair's got to say and what he's been enjoying in God's word, or words to that effect. And that is exactly what I'm going to be doing here this evening, because this year for me personally, what I've been enjoying in God's word has been a great thing for me personally. And if nothing else this evening, if you forget everything I'm going to say, my enjoyment in God's word, I hope, comes across to you. And in that, it will encourage you in your own Bible study or however you study God's word, because studying God's word is brilliant. There is nothing that can compare to it. And to read God's word and to study it, reading it's one thing, Zach and I were talking about this the other night, reading it's one thing, studying it is something else. And I would encourage each and every one to do just that. Now we're going to turn in a minute to the Old Testament. We're going to turn to Exodus chapter 16. Now by way of introductory comments, this is essentially part two. If you remember a month ago, we were looking at clouds in the Bible. And what we were doing is we were suggesting that clouds always seem to suggest things that are beyond our control and knowledge. Why did we suggest that? Well, we said that what we said was God is normally involved where we see clouds involved, because what they do is they reveal the presence and the glory and the power of God. And what we saw when we looked at some clouds, we listed a few of them. I had a lot of peas. I shan't go over those again. But some, most if not all, have a promise associated with these clouds. And what we're going to see tonight again is we're going to see the same. Now, I'm hoping to get through three or so tonight, so I'm actually grateful John gave the hymn out a bit earlier, because I'm hoping I might need a few more minutes. But again, just by way of reminder, we looked at three clouds a month or so ago. We looked at a cloud associated with promise. And there we looked at Genesis chapter 9. We looked at a cloud associated with protection. And again, we looked in Exodus chapter 13 and chapter 14, how the cloud was in front and then it was behind. And then we wanted to finish the night focusing on the Lord Jesus, a cloud associated with pleasure. And there we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration very briefly in Matthew chapter 17. Now, I dare say, I'm hoping we can do one better tonight, because this wasn't intentional. We're going to be looking at, hopefully four tonight, four tonight, that's seven, that's by coincidence, not anything else, not by design. But we're going to end tonight again, or focus primarily on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first one, as we've already said, we're going to look in Exodus chapter 16. And this I've entitled, A Cloud of Provision. A Cloud of Provision. Now, it's a fairly lengthy reading. I couldn't really break it down, so I'll read it maybe a bit quicker than I normally would. Exodus chapter 16, and we'll read from verse number 1, please. And they, of course, that's the children of Israel, took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Now we shall stop there. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. As we said in our introductory comments, we're reminded we're in Exodus chapter 16. Of course, context-wise, in Exodus chapter 13, and indeed in Exodus chapter 14, we saw there the cloud acting as a vanguard. Of course, it led them, and we saw it acting as a rear guard. It was there to protect from behind. Not only was it to lead and to light, but it was a reminder of God's involvement with his people. At the end of Exodus chapter 15, we didn't read it. They've stopped there at Elim, and we read of 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And that wasn't coincidental. At the time, and I will stop mentioning his name, I promise you, at the time, I was in Ezekiel 40. And in Ezekiel 40, 40 to 48, well, I'd argue 46, but that's just by the by, the temple is being adorned with carved palm trees. And it's to remind a future generation of God's provision and rest. And I just thought that was nice as I was in Ezekiel 40. Another aside, Ezekiel 43 and 44, three times you read that the glory of the Lord fills the millennial temple. And what do we have here? In verse 7, ye shall see the glory of the Lord. In verse 10, we have the glory of the Lord is to appear in the cloud. Now, I mentioned this briefly in the morning meeting a few weeks ago, but hopefully you've all forgotten it. But something struck me I've never noticed before. The word glory. This is the first time we've got to Exodus. Bear in mind, a lot's happened in Genesis. We've got to Exodus, and this is the first time we read of the glory of the Lord. Twice in Genesis, we read of how Joseph had glory. I think Genesis 45, tell my father of all my glory. Pertaining to Jacob in Genesis 31, Laban's son saying, Jacob hath gotten all the glory. You think when we're thinking of a creator God who deserves the glory for his wonderful creation, yet it's not even mentioned until we get here to Exodus and chapter 16. Of course, we're not interested in man's glory. As interesting as Jacob is to study, as a wonderful study Joseph is, we're not interested in man's glory. Man has nothing to glory in. Peter says in his epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. What happens to grass? The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But what the children of Israel would see in this cloud, they would see the glory of the Lord. How would they see it? They would see it in his provision that was about to be brought forth to them. Of course, Moses saw something of that glory, perhaps in the burning bush, we could suggest. Moses had that unique experience. Later on in Exodus chapter 33, we would have Moses asking God, show me thy glory. Ezekiel, again, in chapter 1, says he sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We thought when we looked at that cloud associated with pleasure, the appreciation James, John and Peter had. Peter and John tell us about it. John writes in his gospel, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth." But what we want to do this evening is consider the cloud. The cloud to the children of Israel for a relatively short time had been a constant to them. It's been a reminder that God was ever present. And what a blessing you and I have now with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Whatever our, we've been remembering in prayer, have we not? Whatever our difficulties, whatever our trials, we have the Holy Spirit with us day by day. We have our Saviour in heaven interceding for us through our various difficulties that we may have. In Psalm 78, the psalmist speaks of God's provision in the wilderness. And he mentions the cloud. Psalm 78 and verse 22, "He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven." You know, a short time before, the Red Sea division had happened. Exodus 15, we have that lovely song of Moses of triumph and praise. And then we quoted already that provision at Elim, where they encamped there by the waters. But it's not long before the murmuring starts, as we've seen in chapter 16. It had only been 1 month. I sought to labour when I was reading and stressed the timestamp that we have there. The 15th day of the second month. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 18, you'll see there it was the first month and it was the 14th day of the month. It had only been a month. And they'd already started murmuring. You know, I speak to myself more so than I do you guys. I'm the one who's very quick to moan against God when things don't go well. Normally in a short space of time again. It's a very difficult thing, isn't it, to be patient and wait to see what the Lord will have for us. It's a very difficult thing. It's far from easy. It's something I struggle with. And we see here that just like the children of Israel, only a month had passed. I mean, one commentator I was reading suggested that starvation was anticipated more so than experienced. But again, I've tried to stress when I read the passage, Israel had selective memory, as you and I well know. When we sat by the flesh pots, they say. When we did eat bread to the full, they say. But despite their murmurings, despite their speaking against God, throughout Exodus, he heard their cry. He heard their groaning. He heard their murmurings. And once again, a holy God in heaven hears the children of Israel. And again, I was having a look at Psalm 78, and that's astounding when we read verses that say this: "They believed not in God. They trusted not in his salvation. Yet the Lord was going to provide. Not just once, but twice." We read at even, in verse number 6, "At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you." And then verse number 7, "In the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord." Despite their unbelief, yet God provides. That same Psalm 78, "He rained down manna upon them to eat." That same Psalm 78, "He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea." You know, something struck me, that God provides in an unusual manner. Bread doesn't normally rain from heaven. You know, this struck me. God may provide from an unexpected resource. Something that we've not foreseen, and again, I'm the worst person for this. I'm the type of individual who, if then else, I've got contingencies. By nature, I'm a programmer at the end of the day. So if then else, got to have contingencies for this, got to have contingencies for that. I've got to catch this fault, I've got to catch that fault. But what God does, God throws a spanner in the works and he'll surprise us with something that we haven't seen whatsoever. And that's the great God that we have and that we serve. But what the children of Israel still had to do, they still had to exercise faith. It wasn't given to them on a plate, so to speak, already served. They had to go out and get it. God provided in the morning, and he provided in the evening. He provided instructions. We're not going to go into those now. And they were to follow them to the letter. We are dependent upon him. We need to be dependent upon him. Because if we do things in our own strength, we will flounder. You know, driving to work recently, I've been thinking very much of the Lord's Prayer. I've not been reciting it or anything like that religiously. But I've been thinking about the Lord's Prayer, and I've been thinking how I need to adapt my prayer life to fit that pattern better. And as I was doing that, I thought of verse 11 in Matthew chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. Of course, that's what he did for the children of Israel. And that's what he does, food-wise, for us. We need to be constantly fed. But how better to feed upon God's word? You know, if anything's got to take a back seat, the tummy can wait. And I like my regular meals, believe me. But to feed on God's word is the best thing you will ever do. The children of Israel had to learn a lesson. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 says this: and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. That was the curveball that they didn't know was coming. Neither did thy fathers know, there you go, scripture says it better than me, that he might make thee know what man doth not live by bread only, and here we go, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You know, that was written for the benefit of the children of Israel. How much more can we apply that in the 21st century, in the day and age in which we live? The psalmist says, the people asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Psalm 105. I was thinking of John 4, the woman of Samaria. She asked for water. What did the Lord Jesus say? I'll give you living water. She got more than she bargained for on that day. The children of Israel got more than she bargained for. And indeed, you and I, brethren and sisters here this evening, can get more than we bargained for. If we are placing our faith and trust wholeheartedly, and it's harder to do than I'm saying, if we place our faith and trust in the holy God, how satisfied are we in the Lord Jesus? Are we enjoying communion with him as we should? Is he part of our daily routine? So what of the promise? What's the promise associated with this cloud of provision? Well, I think the promise is quite evidently in verse number 4. I will rain bread from heaven. God promised it. God provided it in our cloud of provision. Now, the second one, Acts chapter 1, please. Now, the next three, I've obviously given away one of them. You might be able to guess what they might be. And if you want to tell me honestly after, if you guessed right, I would be most impressed. There was no £5 coming out of my pocket like there was on Sunday, John. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, please. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Yeah, we'll do verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, of course this is the Lord Jesus speaking, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And again, we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I suggest, is as doctrinally fundamental as his resurrection. Now, we don't often hear that from the platform. It's always his resurrection, and I'm not belittling that whatsoever. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But we don't really hear as much about his ascension. Of course, we're in the book of the Acts at the minute, and in a way it's the sequel to Luke's gospel, written to Theophilus, a lover of God, likely a Roman official. We know that from Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, because he's referred to as most excellent. And if you see in the book of the Acts, Felix is referred to as most excellent Governor Felix. So I would join the dots together and suggest that Theophilus is, even though with his interesting name, lover of God, was a Roman official who Luke is writing to. And in verse number 1, I will briefly read it. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. What we see in that first verse, the Lord Jesus was still doing and he was still teaching. I'm stressing that because it is in the present continuous tense. The Lord was still there for 40 days, still doing and teaching. I'm not surprised that John writes at the end of his gospel, even the world itself will not contain the books. I mean, in those 40 days, I'm sure there are a multitude of books that would be written about what the Lord did then, yet alone the years of his 30 years that we know nothing about. But interestingly, he doesn't do it in his own power. He does it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's interesting. And I'd be interested to see what folk afterwards say to me about that. But if the resurrected, glorified Lord relied on the Holy Spirit for whatever reason in those 40 days, how much more do we need to do just that? Again, I said earlier, not belittling the resurrection at all, because we further read, to whom he showed himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. He leaves no doubt whatsoever on the historical record, that Christ was not only resurrected, but that he has ascended to the right hand of God. Of course, the beginning we quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Verse 4, of course, he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. He was seen of James, and he was seen of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, as one born out of due time. But the 40 days had elapsed. It was time for the Lord to go to heaven. Of course, we thought in our Bible readings in Mark, didn't we? Everything was done just at the right time. And the 40 days had elapsed. It was time for the Lord to go. Luke 24 tells us that he was carried up into heaven. As I was reading that just a day or two ago, I couldn't get the phrase out of my mind, it is finished. His worldly sojourn, his earthly sojourn, had come to an end. He had borne the cross of Calvary. He had been victorious over death. And here we have him now, ascending to his Father in heaven. Praise God that the work is finished. It's a great thing that we can rejoice in. There is nothing more that needed to be done. And what was the Lord to go and do? Well, John 14 tells us that, doesn't it? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So what of the ascension specifically? I was thinking about transport between heaven and earth. I was thinking of Genesis 28. We see a ladder, in a dream admittedly, set up between heaven and earth. The angels are seen ascending and descending upon it. The Lord Jesus himself makes reference to it to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Of course, the ladder, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The only access that there is to heaven. He is the only way. Of course, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. As I was thinking of between transport between heaven and earth, I thought of someone else. 2 Kings chapter 2, I was thinking of Elijah. He was to go to heaven in a whirlwind. What's interesting is he gets an accompaniment. There appeared, we read there, a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Why did the Lord get a cloud? Can I suggest? What that did, it associated the Lord Jesus Christ with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. As a final ascension in front of his disciples. Because the disciples knew their Old Testament. And as the Lord Jesus ascended in that cloud, they'd perhaps be reminded of what they knew, of that glory that had appeared all those times before that we've read in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of Psalm 104, we'll come to it in a minute. A cloud received him. I was thinking of the Heavenly Father's joy at receiving his son. You know, I like to think of other things, extra-biblical, but things that happened. I was thinking of the prodigal son. How happy the prodigal son was for the return of his son. How happy God the Father was, I've no doubt, at the return of his son. You know, a cloud received him. What did the world do for him? John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What a contrast we have there. So what does God send? He sends a cloud. Isaiah 19 and verse 1. The Lord, and I love this, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud. That's why I'm suggesting it's associated with the Old Testament, Jehovah of the Old Testament. He sends the regal chariot. Psalm 104. O Lord my God, thou art very great, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man was presented. I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I was reading a bit of Matthew Henry. He says this, God had often come down in a cloud. Now he went up in one. God had often come down in a cloud. Now he went up in one. What a great arrival in heaven. We read nothing about it. How frustrating is that? I'm sure one day it will be revealed to us. What fanfare there must have been in heaven. We think, we're told we get snippets, don't we? When someone's saved, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. The ascended Saviour returning. What fanfare, I have no doubt, there was. I was thinking of Philippians 2. You know where I'm going with this. In two consecutive verses, we see him as Christ Jesus and then as Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9. And being found, I know you know these verses, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The very next verse, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We're not to know of his heavenly reception because the text takes us on immediately back to the disciples. They're there looking up. One commentator suggested perhaps longer than they should have been for there to be the intervention by the angels. But time's going, so we're not going to labour that any longer. So what of the promise? Well, John 14 and verse 3, I will come again. What a blessed hope you and I have. And of course, when I use that word hope, you know how I mean it. It's a certainty. It's a fact. So, over please, third one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. No doubt Alistair will cover this in the next week or two. I don't think I'm stealing any thunder from him or anything like that. So we have a cloud associated with the parousia. Now, I've learned that that word's just rolled off the tongue and I've not dealt with it as I should. So I will seek to do that this evening. But another alternative P, because I've got to have my P, we could have a cloud associated with presence, which is the same. But 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will very quickly read verses 13 to 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Of course, this is the next event on the prophetic calendar. And Paul starts his comments, or continues his comments, I started them. Paul continues his comments in verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Commentaries reckon Paul says this four times. I made five, so I might be wrong. But I found five times Paul asks the Christians not to be ignorant about something. Of course, not meaning that as an insult. He was saying he wants to reveal something to you. And here we have Paul doing just that to the Thessalonian believers. No doubt, Paul had been emphasising in his time with them about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response of the Thessalonian believers, quite rightly, was to fully accept it. They had no doubt in their minds as to what was going to happen. In fact, the epistle, 1 Thessalonians, you can find the coming of the Lord in every single chapter. But after Paul had left, questions had arisen over those that had already died. Were they going to miss out? And the term that is used in our authorised version, them which sleep in Jesus. Now, I think it's quite a nice word to use about departed saints, them which sleep in Jesus. Because when you think of sleep, you think of waking up, don't you? And the idea of those who sleep in Jesus indeed is with a view to awakening. It is temporary. I was interested that the early Christian writers were the first to use the word cemetery as a burial ground, to denote a burial ground. And without boring you too much, The Greek word for a sleeping place or a dormitory is koimeia or koimeteron. And then in late Latin, it got converted to comitarium. Medieval Latin, it got converted to cemeterium. And then the French had some input in it and turned it into cimetière. But it was interesting that Tertullian and Eusebius and the Bishop of Carthage from an early day used this word to denote a sleeping place, because that's what they knew believers were doing. They were sleeping. The Bible never describes death of an unbeliever as sleep, because of course there is no rest or peace for them in death. You think Luke 16, in hell he lift up his eyes. And I think it was in the prayer meeting on Sunday before the gospel, I just couldn't get that phrase out of my head, that we read in verse 13 with regards to unbelievers, others which have no hope. Now the responsibility is on us to tell others about the Lord Jesus, because everyone else is without hope. We have that certainty. We have that assurance. For believers, in 2 Corinthians 5, it is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, with Christ, which is far better. I think if you look in the Greek, with Christ, which is very far better. You know, we briefly mentioned the resurrection, but in verse 14 we have here in chapter 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, of course the resurrection is pivotal to the Christian faith. Them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. As I was thinking of that phrase, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Jesus is God. That's not a verse I would turn to for someone who didn't believe in the Trinity. 1 Thessalonians 4 would be far from my mind, but it just struck me, them that sleep in Jesus, God will God bring with him. Jesus is God. But the dead are not disadvantaged. Jesus died and rose again, so will those who have slept. And on what assurance do we have this? What's the word of God? But can I go a step further? Paul says it is by the word of the Lord. It was a direct revelation to Paul himself from God. For we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, anticipate, go before, however you want to render it, them which are asleep. Those living shall not go before those who have died. And we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now this is where we get the word parousia from, the coming of the Lord. Now, I think I've said this before. I think the first two Greek words I ever learned were allos and heteros. I think the third one I ever learned, and this was from an early teenager, was the word parousia. Because when I was a youngster, prophecy was frequently spoken of from the platform. Sadly, it's not as much nowadays. And meeting after meeting, you would hear about the parousia this, the parousia that. It was known as the coming of the Lord, the parousia. So that's why it just rolled off the tongue. But I should say that the word, the Greek word, is used 24 times in our New Testament. 22 times it refers to a coming. And twice it refers to a presence. And the idea behind the word, it's a coming. It's an arrival. It's an advent. It's not solely unique to the person of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul speaks of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks of the coming of Titus. It's used of the Lord's return to the earth in Matthew chapter 24. But I've always in my mind associated it with 1 Thessalonians 4 and his coming to the air. But that's not necessarily the case. But the Lord himself shall descend. And we see that to happen in a threefold manner. And again, I haven't got time to lay, but it's not my aim to expound 1 Thessalonians 4. But he comes in a threefold manner. He comes with a shout. He comes with a voice, and he comes with a trumpet. The parallel passage, or the accompanying passage, I should say, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we should all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruption, and we shall be changed." Brethren and sisters, tonight this should encourage us that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The dead and the living will be caught up. The idea behind this word is actually quite violent. Harpazo, it means to snatch away. When we talk about the rapture, strictly speaking, we should talk about the snatching. The word rapture actually comes from the Latin Vulgate, rapturus. The idea here is it's a snatching. And that's exactly what will happen. John chapter 6, Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force. That's the same word. John chapter 10, the hireling sees the wolf and leaves the sheep. The wolf catcheth them. It's got a connotation of something that's quite brutal. And the Lord Jesus is coming to snatch us away. Where's the rendezvous? It's in the clouds. The devil's territory. To meet the Lord in the air. What a meeting it's going to be. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. When is it going to happen? I'm going to surprise you. I'm going to tell you when it's going to happen. It's going to happen when the last person is saved. That's when it's going to happen. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. I know the context. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3:4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." The scoffers we read in Peter's second epistle are likely referring to the end of the millennium, but I suggest to you that the notion still holds. 2 Peter 3:8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." The Lord is coming again. It might be in another 1,000 years. It might be tonight. And what a blessed hope, again, that we have. I was thinking of the hymn as I was putting my notes together. "Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. Coming for those he redeemed by his blood." So what do we do? James 5 and verse 8. "Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." So what of the promise associated with this cloud of the parousia, or indeed his presence? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55 and 57. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" But I like verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory." Through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got 6 minutes. We'll do the last one. Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verses 29 and 30. We shan't read the whole Olivet Discourse. Verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, just previous to this, you recall when we looked at it in Mark's Gospel, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees had just inflicted upon the Lord Jesus, or indeed attempted to do so, a threefold attack on him, and had failed. And that was the end of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we have here, in Matthew 24 and 25, famously known as the Olivet Discourse, this was now his private time with the disciples. And as they were leaving the temple, the disciples referenced the magnificence of the buildings on the Temple Mount. Of course, they wouldn't have known better, but albeit they weren't good as the temple was indeed in Solomon's day. But in verse 2 of chapter 24, we would read this: "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And indeed, AD 70, as you well know, Titus Caesar Vespasianus did exactly just that, and overthrew the city, and the temple was destroyed. But the disciples question the Lord on end times. And they ask him, "Tell us, what shall these things be?" Now, I enjoy the Olivet Discourse, and Matthew provides the most extensive record of it. Correct me afterwards by all means, but my understanding is this is the longest answer that the Lord Jesus gave to any one question. Yes, I know there's two questions at the start, but they're related, so I'm joining them together. And we have a lot of content here worded by the Lord Jesus himself. And what the Lord Jesus was doing was speaking of God's future program for Israel. And I'd love to spend time going over that plan, but time has escaped me, so I shan't. But suffice to say, the Lord is coming, and then there'll be 7 years of tribulation thereafter. But at the end of the tribulation, this is where we are now. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, we read, "The sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven." Heavenly bodies will be darkened to give place to the sight of the Son of Man in all his glory. There shall be a sign. It's interesting that, because as we were looking a couple of months ago, we saw, certainly with the first two clouds, that God had there a token. And that's similar here. And I think that token, that sign, is related to these phenomenal astronomical events. If you have a look in Zechariah chapter 14, you have some fantastic phraseology there. In verse number 7, "At evening time it shall be light." Verse number 6 in Zechariah 14 speaks of the lights going out, synonymous with the fact that the sun is darkened. But of course we have the Lord Jesus coming. Daniel chapter 7, he came with the clouds. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he cometh with clouds. In Mark chapter 13, he comes in the clouds. In Luke chapter 21, he's coming in a cloud. And this is now where we come full circle to what we looked at the very beginning of when we started 2 months ago. I suggested to you that a cloud was to obscure our view really from what God would have revealed. Well, this is where everything comes to a head. We saw with the cloud associated with promise, the rainbow was in the clouds. We saw with the cloud associated with protection, God was in the pillar of the cloud. With the cloud associated with pleasure, a voice came out of the cloud. With the cloud associated with provision, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. With the cloud associated with the parousia, he was caught up, will be caught up, in the clouds. And what I really rejoiced in and thoroughly enjoyed, the AV here says that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds. For those of you who've got a Newbery Bible, you will see quite clearly that the preposition in the Greek, if you check it for yourself, is the preposition epi. He's not coming in the cloud. The Son of Man, brethren and sisters, is coming on the clouds. He's not obscured. He's fully visible. His glory is unveiled. There is nothing to obscure him. We've quoted earlier Psalm 104, "He makes the clouds his chariot." And here we have him coming as king, to return in the same manner as he went. So I must close. It's 9 o'clock. We could go on and say more. So what of the promise? Well, this is the blessedness of this study, and this is where we end up. Clouds are associated with the coming of our Lord Jesus. We await the rapture, which describes a return not seen by all. But what do we see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7? Every eye shall see him. Zechariah 14 verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And I'll tell you how this finished off so nice for me last night. Last night I finished, and this is the last one I'm sitting down now. Last night I finished Ezekiel 48. And the very last few words of Ezekiel 48, 47 and 48 talk about the city, the millennial city. And Ezekiel 48, the name of the city is this: the Lord is there, Jehovah Shammah. You know, we've got a wonderful future. And it's through no merit of our own. It's through everything that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And how can we not, brethren and sisters, this evening, rejoice in that blessed future that we have? You know, it's good to be saved. And it's good to study God's word. And as I said at the beginning, if you've forgotten about all these clouds and all my peas, read God's word. Study it for yourself. Ask someone for help. Because studying God's word, no matter how old you are, no matter what gender you are, the study of God's word is the most important thing you will ever do in your life. Because to know and appreciate the things of God and indeed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ more is worth more than all the wealth you can store in the bank, or worth more than all those promotions you can get in your job, to know your Saviour. So I want to thank you for your time this evening. Sorry I've gone a few minutes over. We'll just close with a word of prayer.